Amen. So I'm going to put a pause on the Ask the Pastor series today. And yeah, since it's Easter, I'm like, maybe I'll do an Easter-y message. It felt wrong not to talk about the resurrection in some form or another. And I thought, well, maybe I could tweak one of the Ask the Pastor questions. But, you know, I don't know. We're doing Easter today. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday, and I still did Ask the Pastor. But that's because I didn't realize it was Palm Sunday until Pine Needle Tuesday. No, whatever comes after Palm Sunday. It was after the fact that I realized, oh, that was Palm Sunday. So, you know, I did give people high fives, though. So that's important. Palm Sunday. Yeah. All right. So I love Easter. Easter is... Kathy got it now. I figured Brian would have prepared you for cheesy puns. I mean... We have a running competition to see who can make the worst groaners. And I don't know. I'm winning today. So,
not by volume.
Not by volume.
Not divided by time spent.
Yeah, okay. So Easter, this time of year, is one of my favorite holidays of the year. Maybe it might actually be my favorite, just because I love Easter eggs so much and Easter bunnies. No, it's because of what it represents, that Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection. Jesus' birth, which did not happen on Christmas, but it's, you know, we can celebrate his birth any time of the year you want, and if December 25th is the day you want to celebrate that, sweet, to the 26th too. So, excuse me, but the Jesus' birth is awesome, and you could argue that that was the most monumental day in history. But to me, the resurrection is like everything. I love it. I love the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin, conquering hell, initiating a whole new kingdom that we can be a part of. It's just the resurrection is like this moment in history where everything changed. So I love this time of year. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. After Jesus died on the cross, the disciples, they're probably, no doubt, heartbroken, confused. Oh, you made the verses disappear again. Good job, guys. They're heartbroken, they're confused, they're discouraged, they don't know what's going on. They thought he was the Messiah, and now he's dead. And they're trying to figure out where they went wrong, probably, and trying to remember if Jesus gave them any clues to this or anything, which he did, but they didn't seem to remember that. But Luke chapter 24, verse 1, after Jesus died, it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, some of the women, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared," because they were going to prepare his body for burial, for the remainder of his time in the tomb. They took the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone of the tomb rolled away. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So they go to prepare his body for burial because he was on the night that he was crucified, the next day is the Sabbath, so they couldn't prepare the body. And so then they go on the first opportunity, which was Sunday morning. They go as soon as they can to go prepare his dead body, and they find that the stone has been rolled away and the body's not there. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And the word used here for dazzling apparel, it's used only one other time in the Bible, and it's used to talk about the flash of lightning. So these two men appear before them just in this like fiery lightning, bright white clothing. And I'm sure they're freaking out at that point, going, okay, these are not normal human men. What's going on here? Verse 5, "And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, today, he would rise.'" Yes, Jesus died. He died on the cross. He paid the price for our sins. He won us forgiveness. He's the sin offering so that those of us who are in him and who receive that can be set free and forgiven. But he's not dead today. He rose on the third day, conquering sin and sickness and every power of the enemy. Amen.
Yes.
The Lexham Survey of Theology says about the resurrection, says, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that central moment in human history that serves as the foundational doctrine of Christianity. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:14 wrote, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, everything in Christianity hinges on that. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, everything that we do, everything we preach, everything we believe is in vain. The word "in vain" in Greek, that's used here in Greek, it means empty, worthless, and ineffective. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, everything we're doing is empty, worthless, and ineffective. A few verses later, Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, which in Greek means aimless, without purpose. Your faith, your belief, your walking with God is futile if Jesus has not been raised from the dead and you are still in your sins. The resurrection is everything for us as Christians. And that's why I get so frustrated how our culture, well, the culture, whatever, sinners are going to sin. That's what they do. That's why they're called sinners. But when Christians get so excited about Easter egg hunts and we've got the Easter bunny coming to church, come take your picture with the Easter bunny. He's going to be on stage doing worship with us. It's like, that's just not cool. That's so wrong. I remember when we were in Romania seeing about a couple churches that I knew over here that were they were putting out some videos after Easter of their Easter services. And there's Easter bunnies dancing and singing on stage, and I showed some Romanians that, and they were like, "What? Like, how does that, why, what does that have to do with Jesus?" I'm like, nothing. It frustrates me so much, because Jesus paid the ultimate price for us, and then he defeated the enemy for us, and we go, "Easter bunny, isn't that cute?" No, it's not cute. It's stupid. It's blasphemous. It's pagan. Let's not do that. We're Christians. Let's worship Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus, everything hinges on that. Everything in Christianity is either, if Jesus rose from the dead, everything we do and believe as Christians is monumentally important. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, everything we do and believe is worthless and futile, in vain, worth nothing at all, and we shouldn't be doing it. Everything hinges on that. So did Jesus rise from the dead? Can we trust what the Bible says about Jesus rising from the dead? I don't want to, Lisa's like, yes, we can. I don't want to focus on this. I'm not going to teach an apologetic message about the resurrection, but I do want to just hit on this a little bit here because I think it is important. And, you know, most of us, maybe all of us, have basically grown up in the church in one form or another. Hearing that Jesus has risen from the dead, and it's easy just to accept that and accept what's written in the Bible. But also, if you grow up hearing that, usually there comes a point in your life where you start to go, but did he? Can I trust that? Can I believe that? And you hear, you know, other voices in the culture around you kind of laughing about it and mocking it and go, oh, you really believe that stuff? You really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? That's goofy. Like, well, you believe an Easter bunny comes and pops out little eggs and baskets for you. So, I mean, I don't know. You got your goofiness, I got mine. But if Jesus has risen from the dead, that changes everything. And if he has not risen from the dead, we shouldn't believe that he's risen from the dead. So does the Bible teach that he's risen from the dead, and can we believe what the Bible teaches about this? Yes, the Bible teaches it, and yes, I believe we can trust in that. I believe the fact of the resurrection is one of the facts in history that you can put more trust in that than almost any other fact in ancient history. There's a lot of reasons that I could give, and you can go and search on the internet if you want to, and you can find out all people have researched this stuff, and they will give you very convincing arguments about why the resurrection really happened, and you can trust in the Bible's account of it. But I'm going to share one, and this is the one that means the most to me. Is the fact that there were a ton of witnesses. So the Bible's account about Jesus rising from the dead shows that after he rose from the dead, he was seen by eyewitnesses multiple times. On 12 separate occasions, the Bible talks about eyewitnesses saw him in his resurrected body. 12 separate occasions. One of those occasions, he was seen by over 500 people in one sitting. That's a lot of eyewitnesses. So of the different people that saw him after he rose from the dead, two were skeptics, his brother James and Saul, and both of those skeptics, when they claimed that they saw Jesus risen from the dead, that experience caused them to change their mind and no longer be skeptical about who Jesus was. Go from, well, in the case of Saul, who became Paul, go from hunting down Christians and basically a terrorist working against the Christian faith to being one of the most outspoken advocates of the Christian faith. And what caused the change? He saw the risen Jesus, and he was convinced that this was Jesus. And James was skeptical, not worshiping Jesus as the Messiah, not following him as the Messiah. James was not there at the crucifixion, probably because Jesus had, according to his perspective, had brought shame. You know, James, the brother of Jesus, Jesus had brought shame on the family because he claimed to be the Messiah. And so James wasn't there at his own brother's death, as far as we're aware anyway. And yet he goes from being against his brother to he sees the risen Jesus, and now he's an outspoken leader of the church, pushing for the growth of the church. On all the occasions that Jesus appeared, he was clearly seen by people and most likely heard by them in all the occasions. Three different times, Jesus offered to have people touch his body to see, to test whether it was a real body or whether he was some sort of spirit or a phantom. On two of those times, we know that for sure he was definitely touched, and they confirmed that he had a real physical body. At least two of those times, he showed people the scars that he had from the crucifixion. At least one time, possibly more, Jesus ate food and drank with the disciples, proving that he had an actual real physical body that could eat food and could drink. Four times, people responded immediately by worshiping him as God. So Jesus appears to over 500 people in the course of his time, while he was on earth during those 50 days before he jetted off to heaven. The risen Jesus appeared to over 500 people, multiple different times, 12 different occasions, eyewitnesses. So now this is not like somebody just saying, oh yeah, I heard that Elvis is back. You know, like you hear goofy stories about Elvis has risen from the dead and appeared and things like that. This is not like that. This is eyewitnesses that claim that they saw Jesus. And not only are they eyewitnesses, they're eyewitnesses that could be talked to. You could ask them. You know, it's people that, as the Bible writers are writing about this, it's people that were known. This would be similar to, I think most of you, you guys remember Paul MacDonald, who passed away this past year. You know, I was thinking about it, a similar situation to Jesus rising and appearing to all these people would be as if, you know, I came in this morning and I tell you guys, I know this will sound nuts, but I just had lunch with Paul MacDonald. He's risen from the dead. And like, okay, you guys would look at me and you're like, you're nuts. Now, okay, yeah, you have a right to say I'm nuts. Now, what if I come in and I say, I just had lunch with Paul MacDonald. He's back from the dead. And then Brian goes, yeah, I was just talking to him over Skype. It's super weird. And then Jennifer's like, yeah, I saw him over at Speedway. And Greg's like, yeah, we got coffee together. Okay. And then somebody goes, yeah, and actually I saw him speaking at a concert with like 500 people, and he got on stage and he was talking. Now, if you don't believe that Paul MacDonald is risen from the dead, you're the one who's nuts. This is the situation that happened with Jesus. He rose from the dead, and he didn't just hang out by himself and then disappear, and everybody starts talking about, oh, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, and they make up some story. No, Jesus rose from the dead, and he was seen and interacted with multiple people, people that could go and ask each other, did this happen to you too? And then they could confirm it with each other. So the Bible, if we believe what the Bible says, yeah, there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus rose from the dead. So now the next question is can we believe what the Bible says? And yeah, unequivocally, yes. Why? Because when the Bible was written, when the Bible wrote those accounts of Jesus rising from the dead, those eyewitnesses were still alive. If it was a lie, it would have been debunked immediately. Like Paul writes that he was seen by over 500 people, and he was seen by Peter, and he was seen by James, and he lists these people, and he writes this letter to the Corinthian church explaining who Jesus was seen by. Now, anybody in the Corinthian church, and that letter was spread from the Corinthian church all over the Christian world. It's 1 Corinthians, I think, is where he mentions that. And so that letter was read by all the Christians. If anybody read that and went, I don't know about that. I don't know if Jesus really rose from the dead. Guess what? They can ask Peter, because Peter is still alive. They can ask James, did Jesus really walk up to you and talk to you? Did you really see him? And James, and if James says, no, who wrote that? Oh, Paul said that. What? No, that never happened. Jesus died. Instantly, it would have been debunked, and it would never have spread around. But the fact that the Bible lists these very clear, detailed instances of specific people that had seen Jesus rise from the dead, and those people were still alive when those letters were written and being spread around, if it was not true, it would have been debunked instantly, and it would not have spread. The fact that it did spread shows me that they believed it was true, and which means it was true, because if it wasn't true, it would have been debunked. It would not have spread. Does that make sense? So this, to me, is the most convincing argument for the fact that the resurrection really happened, because he was seen by eyewitnesses that could have been, and most certainly would have been, asked, did this really happen? And the fact that they didn't debunk it tells me that really happened. So the resurrection, everything hinges on the resurrection. And the Bible is clear that the resurrection happened. And everything indicates that we can have trust in the witness that we see in the Bible, that Jesus rose from the dead, that it really happened. That would be similar to, you know, well, no, let me just go on to the next thing. All right, I have way too much I want to say. So today I want to talk about three different things that the resurrection signifies, three things that the resurrection means. You know, you can look at the resurrection and you can see a lot of implications from that, and you could preach probably hundreds of different things that we get, truths that come from the resurrection. But I just want to focus on three things that the resurrection means this morning. Number one, the resurrection means that we can have eternal life. Someone once said, in this world, the dead are replaced by the dying. Everyone's going to die. And just think about that. You know, the dead are replaced by the dying. Everyone who's born is dying. That's the reality of life in this world. 100% of people born will die. No matter who is listening to this right now, if you can hear this, you are dying. You will die one day. But Jesus' resurrection means that there is hope for eternal life, that death is not the end, that there is an afterlife. The fact that Jesus died and rose again tells us that there is something more than death, that death is not the end, that there is a chance. If Jesus has eternal life, if death didn't kill Jesus, that means that there's a chance that maybe death doesn't get everyone. Maybe there's a way out, and the way out is through Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. After Paul declares that if Jesus is not risen, everything we believe is futile and vain and worthless, and we're still in our sins and we've been deceived. Then he says, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, if Jesus is the first fruits, that means there's a harvest coming. The first fruits are the first bit of the harvest, but the rest of the harvest has to come. There has to be the second fruits, the third fruits, fourth fruits, fifth fruits. Jack would tell you the Googleplex fruits. He's really into numbers right now, and he was asking me, what's the biggest number? I'm like, the biggest one I know is Googleplex. And so he talks about Googleplex all the time now. That's his thing. If there's first fruits, there's going to come other fruits. Jesus was raised as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And for as by a man came death, because through Adam, Adam sinned, that brought sin into the world, and Adam's sin brought death into the world. By a man came death. Also by a man, Jesus, has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope for eternal life. Because he resurrected, we know that those of us who are in him, if we die in him, we will also live in him. Death is not the end for us. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, we wouldn't know. We would have no confidence. You could come up with some theory and say, oh yeah, I believe when we die that we go and live on this planet made out of jello and we all turn into like golden spheres. Okay, fine. And somebody else says, well, I believe we go to heaven or hell. Well, how can you judge between those? You don't know. But the fact that Jesus Jesus is the only man who I guess other people were risen from the dead, but Jesus, under the power of God, rose himself from the dead. So we have conclusive proof that there is life after death, and those of us who are in him, we will have life after death. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Then Hebrews chapter 2. So we know, we have this confidence because Jesus rose from the dead, because the resurrection really happened. We have a confidence that death is not the end for us, that we get to live in eternity with Jesus forever, that we will rise again. And that should change how we live. We have a promise that death is not the end, and that should take every fear of death away from us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews anyway, writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Everyone knows that one day you're going to die. And most people are terrified of that. I've met people that refuse to go in airplanes because they're terrified that the airplane's going to crash and they're going to die. They're scared to go visit a different, foreign country because they're like, well, I know I'm safe here. If I go to a different country, somebody's going to mug me, I'm going to get shot, and I'm going to die. This fear of death controls so many people in the world. But if you're in Jesus, you shouldn't be afraid of dying. What do you have to fear? If you die, things are better. If you die, you don't suffer anymore. If you die, you don't have to pay taxes. If you die, you don't... Yeah, that should be enough right there, right? You don't have to deal with rush hour traffic. You don't have to have your achy body and your headaches and your whatever. You're free. Death is a win for us. You get to spend eternity in the presence of Jesus in a place that will blow your mind. Every single moment in heaven is going to be amazing. So death is a win for us. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, those of us who are in him, we know that we will rise from the dead as well. And any fear of, if you have a fear of death, it's because you haven't grabbed a hold of this truth enough. If you really believe that you will live for eternity with Jesus, there's no room for a fear of death. Now, you could still have a fear of suffering or something like that. And Jesse's told me that sometimes. She's like, I'm not afraid of dying, but I don't like the idea of people torturing me before I die. I'm like, yeah, no, okay. I don't like that either. Still, I don't think we should be afraid of anything because we're in Jesus and he's going to keep us and protect us. And, you can hear stories, read testimonies of people who've been tortured that talk about the presence of God was so strong on them that they didn't feel anything. And I believe that that's what he'll do. Whatever he sends you through, he's going to give you grace to go through that. So we should have no fear. But especially fear of death. Like, I'm just so frustrated by the number of Christians that are afraid of dying. Like, during COVID, a lot of Christians I knew that were like, oh, we got to stay inside because I might go outside and get COVID and die. I'm like, so? Like, you die, you win. I'd rather die from COVID than, there's a lot of worse ways to die. I don't need to describe them all. You can imagine them. So because Jesus rose from the dead, we don't have to be afraid of death if we're in him. If you're not in him, yeah, you maybe should be afraid of death because judgment awaits you. So if you're not in Jesus, man, get in Jesus, and then you don't have to be afraid. I read this week a story about this missionary, John Patton. He was a Scottish missionary. Have you guys heard of John Patton? I had not either, and I read about this guy. I want to get his book. He's got an autobiography he compiled all his journals. It sounds fascinating. So this was a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides. Yeah, there you go. He looks like a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides. He was born in 1824, died in 1907, and I think I want to be a missionary to the New Hebrides. That looks beautiful. But back when he went to the New Hebrides, it's called Vanuatu now, but back then they called it the New Hebrides, and it was a wild, undeveloped, savage island filled with cannibals. No phone. No. No, I don't know what that's from, but no. That's Gilligan's Island? Yeah. You must be so old. No, I grew up watching reruns of Gilligan's Island. It's been a while. November 1866, John Patton and his young wife landed on the Vanuatu in the New Hebrides. He was 42 years old at the time. Shortly after landing, his wife got pregnant, and then after giving birth to the baby, she died. And 2.5 weeks later, the baby died, and that was basically his experience the entire time he was on the island. It was a lot of suffering, a lot of death, he was attacked by the natives multiple times. I read a story of him climbing up into the palm trees because this whole band of over 100 natives were trying to get him to kill him and presumably to eat him. So he climbed up into the palm trees, and he was there for hours just holding on. And he said he had the sweetest time in the presence of God that he's ever had was up in those palm trees while the natives wanted to kill him. It's like that doesn't make sense, but that's what happens when you're in God's will. He protects you. Before leaving to the New Hebrides, leaders in his church criticized him for going, and one guy, Mr. Dixon, shouted at him, "The cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals!" So Patton replied, "Mr. Dixon," this reply is great, I love it, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now. You're old. And your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you, isn't that great? Yeah. You're going to be eaten by worms anyway. If I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." It's like, you're going to be eaten by worms or cannibals. Take your pick. I'll do something for Jesus before I die. Another time when he was surrounded by natives that were trying to kill him, he wrote about it in his journal. He says, "I assured them that I was not afraid to die, for at death my Savior would take me to be with himself in heaven and there to be happier than I had ever been on earth." Like, yeah, we have nothing to fear in death. And if you're struggling with that, if you have a fear of death, if you're worried to do things, you know, I love those Hebrews verses. They talk about that this fear of death had enslaved humanity for years. And that's what happens. Fear, just in general, it enslaves you. But this fear of death, I've seen it enslave so many people, where you're afraid to do something because you might die. Well, so even if God tells you to do it, you're like, I can't do that. I might die. There's people I know that are called to the mission field, and they refuse to go. And when I've asked them why they don't want to go, "Oh, well, my doctor says I shouldn't get in an airplane because I might die, and I shouldn't go to different countries because I have a heart condition and I might die." It's like, you're going to get eaten either way, by worms or cannibals. You've got to obey Jesus. If you're struggling with fear of death or any fear whatsoever, you haven't grabbed a hold of the truth of Jesus' resurrection. So that's the first thing I want to say that the resurrection means is that there is life after death for us because Jesus rose from the dead, we too will rise. Number two, the resurrection, where is it? The resurrection means that we can walk in righteousness. Romans chapter 6, these are way too many verses, but I'm just going to read them anyway. Romans 6, 3 through 11. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Not just that we will have newness of life after death, that we will live in heaven with Jesus forever, but we can have newness of life now, that you died with Jesus in baptism to your old self. The old self was crucified, and now you live in new life in Jesus. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Your old self was crucified with Jesus so that the old self, the old you, that body of sin, that person that used to live for sin and couldn't be freed from sin, so was brought to nothing. That's the whole idea of you coming into Jesus. Not so that you could be forgiven but continue as a sinner, but that you could be forgiven and set free, that body of sin be brought to nothing, deleted, gone. so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. In Jesus, you died to the old you, the old sinful you, so that you are set free from that slavery to sin, so that you can live in righteousness toward God. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You, because Jesus rose from the dead, those of us who are in him need to consider ourselves. The word used there, it's sometimes used in accounting when you balance the books. When you count what's in your accounting sheets. I don't know. You count the money you have.
Reconcile.
You reconcile. Thank you. You reconcile your accounts. So you look at the facts and you make the correct decision, which is if you're in Jesus, the old you is dead, the new you is alive, the new you lives for God now. The old you that was a slave to sin is gone. The new you is a servant of Christ, a servant of God, a servant of righteousness. Romans 7, verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The idea is that you've been, because of Jesus' resurrection, those of us who are in him, we've been set free from sin, and we've been set free from slavery to a law that stirs up sin in us and I have to be careful how I word this. You know, like Paul talks about, if there was no law, you wouldn't be guilty of breaking the law. And so in Jesus, you're set free to not slavishly serve a law, but to serve the Spirit so that you can really live in righteousness. The reality is you cannot serve a law 100%. Where the law says, do this, do this, do this, you're going to fail. And part of the reason is sin in you rises up to go, oh, yeah? Let's see, you know, I don't know. Or you start fighting it. And like sin, the law says, don't drink. Well, your sin in you starts getting stirred up, going, well, what happens if I drink? Maybe I want to drink. Maybe I want to get drunk. The law doesn't say don't drink. The law says don't get drunk. But, you know, the sinful passions in you are stirred up to try to break the law then. And so you can't be righteous by just following the law. You need Jesus' resurrection power in you to set you free from sin and set you free from the condemnation that comes from failing to follow God's law perfectly. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he writes, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up because of our sins, and he rose from the dead to justify us. Word justification, it means to be declared righteous. It's used in secular Greek basically to mean to be pardoned. That, like, if you've committed all these crimes and you're sitting in jail, the president can say, I pardon you. Your sentence of 30 years in prison is gone. You can be free. I pardon you. I declare you righteous. I declare you good, freed from that condemnation. That's what Jesus' resurrection signifies for us, that God declares us righteous. And so we're declared righteous, and we're set free from sin. We're set free from the condemnation that comes from the law so that we can actually serve God faithfully in purity and righteousness. Acts 3:26, Peter, he preaches after he and John healed the lame beggar, and the crowd gathers around, and Peter, in the midst of his sermon, he says, God, having raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. One of the big reasons that Jesus rose from the dead, one of the big things that means, is that God has come to turn us from our wickedness. You can't do it on your own. You can't change yourself on your own. You can't be righteous in your own power. Even if you get all these laws and you go, okay, I'm going to do this, I'm going to follow all these laws, you can't, because sin in you rises up to go, Oh, yeah? I could drink as much as I want. I could do drugs if I want to. Well, other people will be enslaved to it, but I'm better than that. You can't do it. But through the power of Jesus, through his resurrection, and as you grab a hold of that, his power comes in you, and you can actually walk it in freedom, walk in the righteousness of God, be a slave, not of sin, but a slave of God. Amen. Number three, the resurrection means that we win.
Yeah.
Yeah. I read this really cool story this week. During World War II, on a remote Pacific island, a U.S. infantryman, he encountered a native, an old native that was carrying a Bible. And this infantryman looks at him and kind of laughs about the Bible, and he made a comment, "We educated people in the West, we no longer put much faith in that book." And the guy, he looks at him and he goes, I got to make sure I get the line right, "Well, it's a good thing that we do, or you would have been eaten by my people today." It was an island of cannibals. But it had been transformed by some missionaries that brought the word of God, and they realized this is truth. And they said, "Let's not eat anybody anymore." I love that. It's like, yeah, well, okay, you could discount this, but we would have eaten you otherwise. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Mark 4, verse 30. And he said, Jesus is speaking, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of earth, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Jesus is like, what is the kingdom of God? And many times he talked about the kingdom of God with different illustrations, but right here he's like, the kingdom of God is like a small mustard seed. And if you've seen a mustard seed, it's tiny. And this mustard seed, you put it in the ground, but as it grows, it becomes a plant, and that plant becomes a massive bush, and it's bigger than any other bush in the garden, so big that birds of the air can go and make nests in it. That's the kingdom of God, that it's not going to stay a small seed. Yeah, it started with just a handful of people in Israel, but now it's spread to billions of people all over the planet, claim allegiance to Jesus. And it's not going to stop. Elsewhere, he describes the kingdom of God being like yeast that's put into dough, and as it's in there, that it starts to take over and infuse every part of the dough with the yeast. That's what the kingdom of God has been doing and will continue to do until the entire earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." One of the amazing, and to me, one of the most exciting things that the resurrection means for us is that we are on the winning side. That Jesus came and he kicked the devil's butt. Everything the devil threw at him, Jesus overcame. Demoniacs couldn't take him down. The Jewish religious system and the religious leaders attacked him, and they couldn't take him down. The devil tried to tempt him in the wilderness, and he couldn't take him down. And finally, he coordinates things. He enters Judas and tries to get Jesus crucified. But even then, when Jesus died, the devil couldn't take him down. Jesus was only dead for 3 days, not even a full 3 days. And while he's dead, I think it's in 2 Peter, it talks about that he preached to the captives. And so some say that means that while he was dead, he preached to those who were in the grave, which I like to think that's what that means. It's kind of cool to think about that the devil's like, yeah, let's kill Jesus. And Jesus is like, all right, sweet. I'll just preach to everybody down in the grave. That's okay. And so he kills him, but not only, but he doesn't stay dead. He's only dead for 3 days. He preaches to the lost while he's down there, and then he rises again, and that resurrection launched his kingdom, which has been like a small mustard seed that grows up into a giant bush that's taking over the planet and will not stop growing until every knee bows before him. Amen. Tim Keller, in his book, it's called Hope in Times of Fear, he writes about the resurrection. He says, "The resurrection is not a stupendous magic trick, but an invasion. The Bible's startling message is that when Jesus rose, he brought the future kingdom of God into the present." N.T. Wright says, "Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project. not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven.
Amen.
Amen. Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection initiated a whole new kingdom, a whole new culture, a whole new thing that God is doing on the earth. And this is not going away. It doesn't matter. You can read throughout history different presidents and kings and dictators and educators and scientists and philosophers. They've tried to crush the kingdom of God. They've tried to mock it, tried to dissuade people from following the Bible, reading the Bible, printing the Bible, distributing the Bible, giving their lives to Jesus and following after God. They've tried to do it, and they just can't. The kingdom of God keeps growing. Nothing is going to stop it. And everywhere the kingdom of God goes, people get transformed. That's just what happens. Heard this cool story, too, this week about Charles Darwin. He made, on his second voyage in his ship, the Beagle, he came to the island, the island Tierra del Fuego, which I totally want to visit one day. It's the southernmost part of South America. And when he got there, conditions were so disparaging, so destitute, that people were so morally bankrupt that he had some interesting things to say about the people. He said, "I believe in this extreme part of South America, man here exists in a lower state of improvement than in any other part of the world." And then he writes, "How great the difference between savage and civilized man is. It is greater than between a wild and a domesticated animal." So he's looking at these people, and he's just like, they're so destitute, morally bankrupt. They're less developed, less evolved than us Europeans or people anywhere else in the world. Tierra del Fuego, just terrible. That was in 1831 to 1836 was his voyage. And after he visited and saw how bad they were and just said they're hopeless and worst people in the world, after he visited, there was a man, Captain Alan Gardiner. He left the Royal Navy, and he founded the South American Missionary Society of the Anglican Church in 1844. And one of his main goal, his main reason to start this was he was an associate of Darwin. And when he heard how bad the natives were there, he's like, sounds like a mission field. So he starts this missionary society for all of South America, but the main goal was let's reach the Fuegians, Fuegans, what are the Fuegos? I don't know, Fuegites, and with the gospel. So he goes, 1844, and Darwin heard about it, and he commented, "It's useless to send missionaries to such a set of savages. They're probably the very lowest of the human race." So even after he hears that somebody's going to go and try to help him, he's like, it's useless. Don't even go there. Eventually, though, so the missionaries went, and they preached the gospel. People gave their lives to Jesus. They started a church. They started a school. They started hospitals. They taught them farming and different, like, crafts and things like that. And they kept sending reports of what's going on and how society had changed. And I should have verified this. I can't remember if Darwin went and visited another time or if he just heard through reports about what was happening. But either way, he finds out that it's completely different. And in 1870, he writes to a friend, "The success of the Tierra del Fuego mission is most wonderful and charms me as I had always prophesied utter failure." It's like, if even Darwin, who's like, they're terrible, don't help them, if even Darwin could admit, okay, I guess the gospel had an impact down there, tells me that the gospel changes people. The gospel can transform individuals, it can transform societies. Doesn't matter how dark it is, how bad the people are, when the gospel gets there, the kingdom of God starts expanding and people change. And if you look at the history of the world since Christianity, since Jesus' resurrection, and you it's just phenomenal how things have radically changed, and so many of those changed for the better, and so many of those changes go directly back to Christianity, go to missionaries, men and women of God, pastors, preachers, teachers of the gospel, people that believe the gospel and followed the gospel, believed Jesus and followed him. Christians were the first ones to start hospitals and orphanages. They ended the transatlantic slave trade. They ended the gladiator battles in Rome. They stopped infanticide and abortion in the Roman Empire. The Christian missionaries that went to India, there was a horrific practice of when a man would die, they would burn his widow to death as well. The Christian missionaries that went there, they put that to an end. As people received the gospel, they realized this isn't right to kill the widow. So they stopped doing that. All these horrific practices that were done through centuries, millennia, because paganism approved of them, were put to an end by Christians. Wherever Christians went, throughout history, you can see Christianity has lifted up the status of women, the status of children. It's spoken against racism, spoken against abuse of government. They've encouraged prison reform, literacy, public education, freedom of speech, limited government, freedom of religion, freedom of conscience. Christianity has been the impetus for so much that we love and so much that is good in our modern world. And that all comes because Jesus rose from the dead. And when he rose, people grabbed a hold of it, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel, preaching the resurrection of Jesus. The kingdom of God took hold, and like that seed that was planted, kept growing and spreading throughout the planet. And it's not going to stop. Steve Gregg, reading a book by him right now, Empire of the Risen Sun, he's got a comment in there. It says, "The limits of the power of God's kingdom to conquer darkness through his word have not yet been discovered." The limits of the power of God's kingdom to conquer darkness through his word have not yet been discovered. Isn't it? There are no limits. And the devil can keep testing it. People can keep trying, but it hasn't been discovered yet. It's not going to work. Darkness will be vanquished. Everywhere there is darkness, when the light gets in, the darkness leaves. Napoleon Bonaparte, who understood the strength of the kingdom of God better than probably most Christians, once wrote, "The Bible is no mere book, but a living creature with a power that conquers all that oppose it." It conquers all that oppose it. Napoleon Bonaparte. Isn't that wild?
I thought you said Napoleon died.
I had to double check so many times in my brain. Double talk it. Tell myself, don't say dynamite. Don't say Napoleon Dynamite. So many times. You're not the only one. And I'm still like, yeah, Bonaparte's the right one. So the resurrection lies at the heart of Christianity. Everything we do, everything we believe, it goes back to the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead, really did conquer death. He really did conquer the enemy. And because of that, we can have eternal life, and we don't have to fear death because we know that we're in him and we're going to live forever. We can walk in righteousness because of his resurrection power in us, and we win. The kingdom of God is expanding, and it will keep expanding until every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Let me close with another story. It was originally written in the 19. Well, I don't know when it was written, but it was written by Clarence W. Hall, who was a war correspondent in 1945 in World War II, during World War II. It's a story called "The Village That Lived by the Bible." Clarence W. Hall. He talked about as he was traveling with the soldiers as a war correspondent during the battle for Okinawa, they encountered a little village called Shimabuku. It was about 1,000 people, and this village was radically different from every other village that they encountered. As they're going through the islands of Okinawa, most of the villages were very poor, very destitute, dirty, filthy, sick, malnourished people. But they got to Shimabuku, everyone was very peaceful. They're healthy. They're happy. They're productive. Their farms are beautiful and growing so much fruit, so much stuff, grain and stuff that they have big storehouses for the grain and whatever vegetables they were making, producing. The houses were clean. People were smiling. They were full of love. Even as the American soldiers came in, they were greeted warmly and friendly. And the soldiers were like, "Oh, what's going on here?" Through a translator, one of the people found out that they were welcoming them as fellow Christians because they just assumed Americans were all Christians. And there was no divorce. No drunkenness, no brothels, no jails. no prostitution. It was like this little bit of heaven. Turns out, 30 years previous, there was an American missionary on his way to Japan, and he stopped in Okinawa, came to this little village, shared the gospel with two guys, left them a Bible, and then took off to go to Japan. Well, those two guys, they read the Bible, they studied it, and they decided this is the truth, and they shared the gospel with other people. More people gave their lives to Jesus. The entire city basically gave their lives to Jesus, and they decided, let's build our society on the Word of God. And so most of their laws came from the Bible, and as a society, their goal was to live like the Sermon on the Mount. And they believed because, so the only Christian they knew previously was this American guy, so they were under the impression that all Americans were Christians. And then suddenly these Americans come in, and they're like, well, fellow Christians, come on in. But then they did ask them, but we don't get it. Why are you bombing everything around us? Because we're Christians too. And where was I going with that? So hearing, as they're going through the city, Clarence W. Hall, he talks about that he had a guy, that a translator along with him, and at one point, as they're talking with people and hearing the story and seeing this beautiful city that's been transformed by the gospel, at one point, the translator turns to him and says, maybe we're using the wrong kind of weapons. Like, you want to change the world? The gospel, the power of God, the Word of God, Jesus and his resurrection power, that changes the world. And governments will come and go. Armies will come and go. But if you want real lasting change for the better, Jesus and his resurrection. Amen. Amen. Jesus, I want to thank you for coming, for dying, but for not staying dead, that you have risen, that you are our guarantee for life in eternity, that you're our guarantee for righteousness, that you've set us free from sin so that we can be servants of righteousness now. And thank you that your kingdom is that mustard seed that has grown up into a plant that's spreading all over the planet, and that you will not be satisfied until every square inch of this planet is broadcasting the glory of God. And Lord, thank you that no darkness can stop you, no evil can stop you, that you are building your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thank you for drafting us into your kingdom, for pulling us into your family, God, and allowing us to be on your team, on your side. That's going to win. That's winning today and changing society, and that will ultimately win in every way whatsoever until every bit of darkness is vanquished. In Jesus' name, amen.